Two quick personal notes before I speak of what I had in mind this morning. Welcome home, Blaine Schultz, on spring break, I suppose. And happy birthday, Diana Cubbage. I will not reveal any more than that. In the cotton fields, under a hot southern sun, or on the front porch of a slave shack on a warm summer night, they would sing it. The old spiritual that asks over and over, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" They could identify with that crucifixion because in a different form, it was happening to them. Stolen from their homes, hauled across an unimaginable expanse of ocean, sold on the auctioneer's block to work the rest of their lives for strangers, they were helpless to do much more than to sing the darkness of their souls. In the words of the white man's religion, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" A question born out of raw, painful emotion, and not from any kind of logic, because the reasonable mind responds at once, "Of course we weren't there. How could anyone living now have stood at the foot of the cross on the edges of Jerusalem such a long, long time ago?" But when we read carefully the Christian story, and pause to take a long look at the countenances around the cross on that memorable day, a surprising number of familiar faces show up. Faces that look disturbingly like ours. And suddenly the old Negro spiritual becomes a painful incentive to be honest. Perhaps if we call the roll of some who stood around the little round hill called Golgotha and watched the man die whose name was Jesus, we may recognize ourselves. To begin with, the man with too much to lose was there. His name happened to be Nicodemus, but that's beside the point. He and all his kin had lived long before that, and he still lives, bearing my name or yours. Different face, same heart. He looked upon Jesus with great respect, as most of us do. "Rabbi," he said, "we know that you are a teacher come from God." And with that kind of conviction, he could hardly raise his voice against Christ, but he had far too much to lose to associate openly with a radical and a revolutionary. What this means is that if I am a person with too much to lose to support some cause that's right but unpopular, then I was standing somewhere in that crowd. If the praise of my colleagues is so dear to me that I must have it at any price, if my business is so profitable that no principle stands above it in judgment, if my home is so lovely that I would commit a clear injustice against another human being before I would see it diminished in value, then I am a brother to Nicodemus who was present that day. And what is even more disturbing is that I am repeating history, because if anything is still relevant in our religion, it's that Christ, in the person of every good leader and every good cause is forever being crucified again by the same people who did it the first time. We tend to misread the tragedy of the cross. It was not simply the murder of good by evil. The ones who executed Jesus were not criminals or even wicked people. By even the strictest standards, they were good and respectable men and women, much like us. They were what Henrik Ibsen called pillars of society. People faithful to observe all the trivia of a great religious faith, but totally oblivious to its radical demands, to the call that it makes at the very heart of itself. And these same people, if he were here, rebuking our resistance to change, would condemn him again. Not because they are wicked, but because they would feel he was threatening the national image, the gross national product, the whole carefully structured scheme of things that keeps our way of life so comfortable. They would call Jesus a misguided fanatic. They would know better than he. Naive, dear man, simple, they would say, not practical, not realistic. And after they had robbed him of either his life or his influence, they would sleep well. I really think most of us are still as uncomfortable with his kind of life as Nicodemus was. So we protect ourselves by a kind of cop-out. And I want you to hear carefully what it is. We turn Jesus into a legendary, remote, superhuman saint whom we could not possibly be expected to imitate. This is our buffer against the raw irritant of what he wants from us. It allows us to turn radical demands into pretty mottos which are memorized in Sunday school but never seriously put into practice, lest we appear as quixotic and impractical to our friends as he did to some of his. And if we are like this, then we can answer yes to the question of the song. We were there. Just as every greedy person was there also, bearing a name which became infamous, Judas Iscariot. If we can trust the reporters, Judas had caught somewhere in his past the twin diseases of greed and stinginess. He was accused of stealing from the collection plate. He protested one day because a woman anointed Jesus with costly oil. He thought it was a waste. And finally he sold for 30 pieces of silver the man who might have freed him from his obsession. He was not a calloused man. His remorseful suicide proves that. But he had learned to see too many things in terms of how they might translate into money. Like the man Lou Surette describes in this stark little poem about greed. To him, the moon was a silver dollar, spun into the sky by some mysterious hand. The sun was a gleaming golden coin, his to purloin. The freshly minted stars were dimes of delight flung out upon the counter of the night. In yonder room he lies with pennies on his eyes. I hope some of you recognize the old folk custom of putting pennies on a dead person's eyelids to keep them shut. The poet gets a nice ironic touch from that. The man for whom moonrise had become only a silver symbol of profit, for whom sunup was only a reminder of the color of gold, lay at the last sightless under cheap copper pennies, betrayed by greed, as Christ was, as we are. The eternal coward was there, too, as you would expect, frightened. As the terrible hour came closer and closer, he denied his dear friend three times, getting more agitated and profane each time as he tried frantically to save his skin. We catch a glimpse of him at the edge of the crowd that day, ducking nervously when Roman officers or Jewish leaders came close, still scared, but so drawn by his anguished love that he could not completely forsake the dangerous scene. But some of our fears are as paralyzing and ugly as those of Simon Peter. Some of us have tried to make ourselves invisible at the edge of some injustice. I cannot believe there was not at least one police officer standing back in the shadows from that cowardly beating in Los Angeles who was sick at his stomach to see it happen. But if so, he did nothing and became as guilty as any of the rest of us when we let the ugly moment pass while we keep our mouths safely shut. The coward, as always, watched Jesus die and hated it, but looked away when he had to, spoke no rebuke, and saved his skin. What I'm saying is pointless unless I ask myself, have I seen my face in that mirror? The man of place was there too, cradled in luxury and robed with power, lording it over others. His name was Herod Antipas, though that's hardly important. He probably had a few decent instincts and might have responded to them that day, except that his palace, his Mercedes, and his bank account had become so precious that he would let the innocent die before he would risk losing them. It doesn't take that much power or wealth, of course, to undo most of us. A small scare may be enough to make us totally selfish. And then besides all these identifiable people, a mob was there. Only a few days before, they had tossed palm branches down in the dusty road before Jesus, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now, just 4 days later, they are screaming, "Kill him." The man they had loved before, the man they hate now, is still the same. The fickleness is in them, blown by contrary winds, they shift forever for the advantage of the moment. And that history repeats itself forever in those who have no strong convictions. On Sunday morning, when the speaker's breath is stirring, they murmur contrite words and surrender to a flood tide of good, warm feelings. But on Monday afternoon, when academic prestige or the lovely green of money or the attraction of spicy slander set up a different breeze, they murmur, "This is for me," and the day before is forgotten. So in one of the faces that had a name, or somewhere in that nameless crowd, most of us were there on that day. The weaknesses in us are the very ones that brought Christ to the cross. But that sad confession is not necessarily the end of things. The joy and promise of the morning we celebrate next Sunday is that the story does not end here. If he is forever being crucified, so is he forever being brought back to life. How does it happen? This way. Every time a coward forgets himself in the grip of some great loyalty, every time a greedy woman discovers that there is a deeper joy in giving, every time the person of place and power remembers the weak and helpless, every time ordinary people like ourselves confess that we were there, then there is a saving postscript. We were there. We were there, but his life now lives in ours, and we rise every day of our lives to meet that life. This is the quiet resurrection, day by day, that makes sense of the glorious day we call Easter. Until then, we go our separate ways to do by the courage of our faith the things we have talked about. May God grant us strength to do them. Amen.